Prayer. We're back in another Sound of the Battle Cry. The name of the message today is Abel, Faith in the Face of Apostasy, Wickedness, and Unbelief. Now, today we're going to be talking about Abel, and you might think, oh, that was someone that existed a long time ago. How could that possibly relate to us today? Well, it absolutely does. That's what I'm going to show you today, that we need this message more than ever. We need this example of Abel, and it's going to help to show us what we need to do, an example of how we need to stand up today in the face of, as I said, apostasy, wickedness, and unbelief. It's going to take away excuses that a lot of people have. Sometimes people get discouraged. Oh, you know, things are getting worse, and people are, you know, turning away from the truth, and there's so much sin and wickedness and false doctrine everywhere, and it's hard to find a church and all these different things. And a lot of these end up becoming excuses for that person to not stand for the truth. And so what I'm going to show you here is multiple different points that you may not have considered about Abel and how he actually stood strong in the faith, even in the face of all kinds of awful negative things happening all around him. Okay, so that's what this message is all about. And it's about someone that put faith into action. And so we're going to start off with a verse from the chapter in the Bible that's all about that. Hebrews chapter 11, called the Hall of Fame for Faith, where it's a bunch of examples of saints in the past that had faith, but it says by faith they did this, they did that. By faith they took action. It drove them to action. And so this one's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Okay, so it talks about the story of Abel. So now what we're going to do is go back and read the story of Abel and Cain and Abel. But we're going to look at it through the lens of what it just said in Hebrews 11. We're going to look at this story through the lens of that this is a story of some things that Abel did by faith. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God. And then it also says that through that he obtained witness that he was righteous. Keep that in mind, okay? So let's get into the next passage, which is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. He was angry. And his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield under thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Okay, so that's what happened all the way back in the book of Genesis, between Cain and Abel, and there's a lot here to go through. So, first thing we want to talk about is that Hebrews says Abel had faith. By faith, he offered his sacrifice of a lamb. He had a flock of sheep, right? This offering from Abel showed he knew he needed a sacrifice for his sins, and by faith he believed one day the perfect Lamb of God would come to be a sacrifice for our sins, okay? And this is something that could easily have been explained to Abel by Adam, okay? And, you know, God talked to Adam. And so he can show them these things. This is before they had all the written scriptures, and so God explained to them these different things. But the point here is that it says specifically that Abel offered this sacrifice by faith. Now, how could he offer it by faith if he didn't no idea what he was having faith in? It doesn't make any sense. But he offered by faith. And so that's why it's important to look at the Old Testament story through the New Testament, especially through Hebrews that we're reading here, we read earlier, because it shows you the perspective that you're supposed to look at it through, which is that he offered it by faith. Okay? And Abel manifested the faith he already had by his works, and Cain manifested his self-righteousness and lack of faith by his works. Abel was already seen as righteous by God, as he said, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, Hebrews 11:4. So that's something that's also really important to understand, okay? Just want to make sure that we understand this, that it says that by which, when he offered the animal, right? It says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Okay, so he didn't earn his righteousness. He wasn't seen as righteous by God because he offered the sacrifice and then that made him righteous. No, it was a manifestation of the righteousness that he already had. The works were demonstrating the faith that he already had. And what Cain offered demonstrated that he did not have the faith and he was not righteous. And that's why he was rejected by God. And later on, we see that the Bible says that Cain was wicked. He was of that wicked one. God specifically says that about him. Abel was righteous, Cain was wicked. And so that's why one offering was accepted, one was rejected. Because it's about what was already in the heart before the offering was given. And that's something that's very important to understand. Let's continue. But a key point we should look closer at is the fact that Abel had faith in the face of many bad things that happened. That's what we're going to be focused on this message, okay? But just wanted to establish that in the beginning, you know, talking about Abel's faith. But the fact that he had this faith, because it says by faith he offered, right? How did he have faith in the face of so many bad things that happened? Let's look at some of the things that could have crushed Abel's faith but did not. All these things are things that could have devastated Abel's faith, made him have an attitude like Cain, but it didn't. So let's look at it. Number one, the fall of man and exile from Eden. You know, you might have, you know, read this before, read this story, maybe multiple times, but you may not have thought about it from this perspective, especially thinking about Abel being the son of Adam and Eve and knowing everything that happened with the Garden of Eden. Abel still had faith even after Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And so let's see some things that happened with that. Sorrow was set upon the mother of mankind, Eve. Now I'll talk a little bit more about what generally happened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay, so before I get to that, let's backtrack a second here. Let's talk about what happened. So Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, right? Everything's great. There's no sin. There's no death. Nothing bad there at all. And God gives them the commandment, the warning, that there's one tree that's forbidden, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he told them, do not eat of it, or you will die. Well, the serpent tempted Eve. She ate from the tree, and then Adam ate from it, and then that was the fall of man. They sinned, and all these negative consequences happened after. But that's the fall of man, right? So here's some of the consequences that happened as a result of that. So the first one we just read, it says what happened to Eve, to the first woman. And then this was to be passed on to all women born after that, which is that I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So what's that referring to? Well, when it comes to childbirth, after it's done, it's obviously a very joyous thing. They bring children into the world. It's a great thing. But there is a lot of pain that goes along with childbirth. And it doesn't always go smoothly. And there's a lot of complications that can happen, but there's always pain, right? And so it's not like it's this seamless process. Okay, a woman gets pregnant and then a baby comes and then that's it. And everything goes smooth. That's not how it goes. And so with that pain, the sorrow, all these other types of things, that is a result, as a consequence of this sin in the Garden of Eden, that this is still suffered today by women. And then the next thing that it says is that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, this is going to make some people mad, but it's a fact that the proper order, it says in the New Testament, is that the husband is the head of the wife. He's supposed to be the leader, and the woman is told to submit to her husband. That is a fact. That's the order that the Bible lays out between man and woman, husband and wife, and he is supposed to rule. He's supposed to lead. Now, of course, things are all out of whack today, and I like to place the blame primarily on the men because they're supposed to have responsibility, right? And they have neglected that responsibility, have abdicated it, and they become effeminate and passive and all these things. So then women become more bold. And you could say, okay, well, that's a result of feminism. That's true. Feminism did rise, and a lot of it rose, especially in the 1800s. But the thing is that would it have really arisen if there were, a large amount of men that were leading biblically the way they're supposed to, not as tyrants, not as abusive, because there's those the two extremes that we have, right? That are both wrong. Man shouldn't be tyrannical, abusive, manipulating, anything like that. But on the other hand, he shouldn't be passive, weak, effeminate, and refusing to lead. Should be strong and lead and make good decisions, but also have love and compassion and be gentle with women, children, these types of things. Supposed to have that balance together. And so when that gets all out of whack, then everything else does. And the women start getting out of their roles and all these things. But the point is that no matter what, when we go back to Genesis, God said, this is what's going to happen to the woman that the man will rule over. That's what has happened through, for thousands of years of human history. That is what has happened. And, that's a result of the fall. Okay? Let's continue. The father of sinful man and all his posterity, doomed to toil and death. Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Okay, so what happened to the man, right? We talked about the curse and how it affected the curse of sin and how it affected the women. But what about the men? Well, what happened to them? that while he was cursed to labor by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life, and it says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So there's going to be two things here. First of all, you know, through the, again, through most of human history for thousands and thousands of years, most jobs involved physical labor. Before we had the Industrial Revolution, and which reduced the amount of labor that needed to be done by humans and made it easier and all the modern conveniences, a lot of it was physical work, okay? But it doesn't matter, you know, any type of work. Man is supposed to work his whole life, no matter whatever type of work it is. And that is also a result of the fall. They can't just, you know, man just can't do whatever he wants. Like when he was in the garden, oh, I just got to, you know, take care of a garden and attend to different fruit and all these other types of things. No, it's he is cursed to labor. And then not only that, it says the ground is cursed as well. Even the ground was cursed, the earth was cursed. And it says, because of that, thorns and thistles will it bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So whenever you plant crops and, you know, put down seed into the ground, it's not just going to be the plant and the fruit that pops up from the seed that you planted. It's also going to be all types of other things growing up, like weeds. There is going to be thistle growing up everywhere. And guess what? You have to weed that. You have to take a hoe and cut it out. And all the other types of things you have to do. You have to maintain properties, or else, you know, all types of thorns can take over, and vines and choke plants out. And it's constantly trying to keep up with that maintenance, because all these other types of unpleasant things pop out. And that probably was not, you know, the thorns and thistles probably didn't even exist in the Garden of Eden, because it says also the ground was cursed after. And also in the new heaven and the new earth, it says there's going to be no more pain, sorrow, crying, and death ever again, right? And so if there's no more pain, maybe no more of the thorns, which can prick you and stab you and all and make you bleed and all these things. But all these things are a result of that sin of the fall of man. And this fell upon the man. He'd have to do a lot of work for the rest of his life. And then he's going to return to the dust. That he labors in the dust, and he'll return to the dust. And then we have Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden and blocked from ever eating from the tree of life. Another consequence of their sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Okay, so they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they are not allowed to eat of the tree of life. And what does it say? And eat and live forever. And so, and that's one of the results. That was one of the consequences of their sin, was death. Okay, and it's two types of death, by the way. The moment that they ate of the tree of knowledge, they did not physically die, but it was spiritual death. And the Bible says over and over again, you read the New Testament, it says that everyone who is lost, they're born dead in sins. Okay? They are dead in sins. They are spiritually dead. And when you're born again, you are quickened. You are made spiritually alive. Okay? So that's one type of death. But then also is the physical death. The wages of sin is death. And eventually, at some point, someone will physically die. Eventually, Adam and Eve, they physically died. And if they stayed in the Garden of Eden, it says, hey, they might have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, and death never would have happened. But they did eat from the tree of knowledge, and so they brought in death. Okay, so death is a result of the sin that they committed. Okay, so they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, blocked from eating from the tree of life, And they were blocked with a cherubim. It says there were cherubims there. It's a specific type of angelic being with a flaming fire sword to keep them from going in there. Even after this sin, the curses, the sentence of death, the exile from Eden, Abel was still able to have faith. Okay? Abel still had faith, even after all that. Think about that. That is amazing to think of. Now, he may not have seen that happen, but he was going to hear about it, right? Of course, his parents are going to tell him. They were in the garden. Everything was perfect. And then after they ate from that, the tree of knowledge, all these curses came upon them. They were kicked out, banished from the garden and from the tree of life and all these things. Abel would have heard all that. It would have wouldn't have sounded good, right? Doesn't sound like a good story you hear as a kid growing up. Wow, that sounds awful. And you'd probably think bad things about your parents. Man, why did you do that? You had it so good. How could you do that? Right? But it says that even after hearing all that and growing up, hearing that from his parents, he still had faith. And so, how do we apply that today? Well, we as Christians today are called to have faith, even in the face of rampant sin and apostasy in our nation and our generation. We are called to have faith right now. Right? If Abel could do that after hearing about all these things happening that happened, shouldn't we have the same thing today? And the Bible has plenty to say about that. Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You see that? It doesn't say you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, hiding away in the Himalayan mountains where no one is around you, shining your light where no one can see. Is that what it says? No. You may be the sons of God without rebuke, and everyone around you is doing good, and there's no bad examples around you. There's no sin and wickedness and apostasy around you, and you're the sons of God without rebuke. No, that's not what it says. It says that you should be the sons of God without rebuke, and you're shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which means that even though you are in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, that should never be an excuse for you to say, well, I can't have faith. I can't obey God. I can't be a good example. I can't strive to have fruit, good fruit. I can't shine my light. And I can't glorify God and point the way to God and talk about the word of God and the gospel in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. Oh, I can't do that. There's just too much wickedness around me. It's too discouraging. It's got me down. Oh, and you look around. Oh, there's no one. I don't know anyone else that's standing for the truth. So what does that mean? That means it's okay for you not to stand for the truth? Is that what you're trying to say? Are you trying to make up an excuse that it's okay to give up, to get discouraged, to not shine your light? Is that what you're trying to say? Because the Bible says, no, you shine your light in the middle of that wicked nation, no matter what nation that is on the face of this earth. And every nation has wickedness in it, every single one, especially nowadays, all over the world. Now that we have the internet, wickedness and wicked philosophies are spread instantly all over the world, and everyone can share it with each other. So there's no escaping it now. But it's not an excuse. Let's have another one. Let's look at another one. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus said this: whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay? So again, it doesn't say, you know, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words far away, by themselves on an island away from everyone. No, it says in this adulterous and sinful generation, right in the middle of it. Because why does it say that? Because the temptation is to be ashamed, because this adulterous and sinful, wicked generation is ashamed of Jesus Christ, the true. They have a fake Christ. There's plenty of fake Christs, but I'm talking about the real Jesus Christ of the Word of God, who speaks the truth straight and talks about sin and hell and holiness and repentance and the wrath of God and all these things combined with forgiveness and grace and the love of God, not neglecting one for the other. That Jesus Christ. Yes, they are ashamed of that. They hate it. They do not like the Word of God. They do not like the Jesus Christ of the Word of God. And so there's pressure to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and to be ashamed of his words. But we should not be ashamed. No matter what they say, they should be ashamed. Look at what it says. This adulterous and sinful generation. Well, then if they're adulterous and sinful, they're the ones that should be ashamed. They're the ones that are sinning against a righteous and holy God. They're the ones that are flaunting wickedness and they have pride and abominations. They don't have any shame, but they should. And the Bible talks about these people who glory in their shame. Glory in it when they should be embarrassed that they are flaunting this disgusting filth everywhere. They're not ashamed, but they should be. But you should not be. If you have the truth of the Word of God, if you are born again, you know the truth of the gospel, you're forgiven of your sins, what do you have to be ashamed about? What do you have to be ashamed about in this wicked generation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's why Jesus warns you. It says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I will also be ashamed of you when I return. When he comes back in the clouds. Do you want to be ashamed when he returns? And instantly you have a flash for years and years through your life of all the times that you were ashamed of Christ, ashamed of his words, that you didn't want to stand for him because you didn't want to be embarrassed, made fun of, or you didn't want people to attack you and be mean to you, so you kept your mouth shut. You better heed that warning, because there is no excuse. Okay, so think about that. So we're called to have faith in the face of this wickedness and sin and apostasy in our generation, all these things. But it says, look at it. It says in the midst of a crooked nation and generation, right? The nation that you're in and this wicked generation that we're in. Now I'm going to add to that, okay? The wicked generation. Is this a more wicked generation now? Yes, it absolutely is. It absolutely is. There's no debating that. Let me talk about that. Of course, there's always been sin all through human history. We talked about Cain and Abel. There was murder right after they got out of the Garden of Eden. They sinned in the Garden of Eden, but then there was murder right away. There is absolutely wicked sin right up to the flood. Obviously, there's been sin, but the Bible says that it will increase in sin leading up to the end of the world. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it says, the last days, perilous times shall come. And goes on to describe the character of the men in the last days. They'll be wicked. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And it also says, before Christ returns, as it was in the days of Noah, And as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to increase in wickedness. And it absolutely is. It absolutely is. And there's things that we have now that we have never had in human history. First of all, the internet is the easiest thing to say, which is to show you that sin can be spread all throughout the world more easily than ever. False doctrine, heresy, evil videos and teachings, wicked images and entertainment, and all these, you know, very wicked things can just be instantly spread all over the world and influencing people's minds. That's never happened in human history. Never happened. And so you have to keep that in perspective. And also, let me tell you one more thing. There was an explosion of evil in the 1800s. Okay? This is, you know, something that can't be denied. In the 1800s, okay, let's list some of the things that happened. Well, there was an explosion of cults. There was the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. Then there was the spiritualist movement of contacting the spirits, supposed spirits of the dead. Their theory of evolution came out. Westcott and Hort started their revising the modern versions. There was the foundations of New Age stuff started popping out. There were so many wicked things that feminism started rising in the 1800s, right? And they're planting all these seeds, and then it really exploded onto the scene in the 1960s with all the drugs and you know, the sexual revolution and the music promoting all these things, you know, an explosion of the occult too as well. And Marxism and feminism exploded onto the scene in the 60s. Yes, there is a difference. It has progressed in a bad direction. It has gotten worse. You can't say it's the same. It's not. Okay? And yet, I said all that to say this. Even though it's worse and it's going to get worse, we are still called to be lights in the midst of this wicked generation, to shine our lights, to be the sons of God without rebuke, and to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and his words. No matter how wicked it gets, no excuse. Here's the next point. We are called to have faith even when our parents were a bad example, even when they have sinned and we have to deal with the consequences of their sin. Okay, so think about that. That's another thing that people like to use as an excuse for their bad behavior. Well, you know, my parents were like this and they did that, you know, my parents were wicked. They treated me wickedly. They didn't teach me the right way, and on and on and on, right? Well, take a look at the example of Abel. What example did he have? All that he knew from the example of his parents was that they had sinned in paradise and lost it and got kicked out and brought in sin and death and all these curses and all these things. I mean, not exactly the greatest example for Abel. And yet, that wasn't an excuse that he used to turn away from God, to do wrong, to do sin. He didn't use that as an excuse, and neither should we. Especially when you grow up and you become an adult, guess what? You have a choice. No matter how awful your parents were, no matter if they were a bad example, no matter if they were abusive, no matter what, if they didn't teach you anything or taught you the wrong way, you have a responsibility and a choice when you become an adult, old enough to make a decision to say, you know what? No matter what they did or taught me, I can choose what I'm going to do now. I can choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. I can choose to follow Jesus Christ. I can choose to follow the word of God. And if you choose to do the wrong thing, just know that you're not going to be able to blame it on your parents on the day of judgment. It's your choice. You're not going to stand before God with your parents there and say, well, my parents did this, my parents did that. No, you're going to be there by yourself. You're going to give an account for everything you did. And you will be, you know, having to stand there going, well, why did you do that? Well, I did it because of this, because of that, because of this. And if you try to blame your parents, it's just going to get brushed aside as absolutely no excuse. Because it's not. It's not an excuse. And so we look at Abel. He didn't use that. And we shouldn't either. We should have faith regardless of what our parents did. Another good example of this is Hezekiah. This is an example of someone whose father was a bad example, and yet he did right. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was a king before him, and he was a bad example. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not do what was right, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He committed the sin of idolatry. Even sacrifice, human sacrifice, abominable activities. Very bad example. And then what? 2 Kings 16:20. And Ahaz slept with his fathers. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, so then what happened when Hezekiah's son became king? 2 Kings 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the son of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was right, even though his father did not that which was right. According to all that is David, his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Okay, so we see here that even though Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, did all types of wickedness, not only to say that Hezekiah did right, he went out with zeal, took out the high places, broke the idols, cut down the groves. All these different things. He had zeal for God. He had faith in God, and he showed it by his works. He showed his faith. But he didn't use the excuse of his dad doing wrong. Oh, well, you know, my dad followed these idols, so that's what I'm going to do. I didn't know any better. Oh, that's the example I was given. Well, that's what my dad did. You know, these are excuses that people use today. Well, you know, that's how I was raised. Well, that, you know, that's what my parents did. So I don't know. I don't know any better. Yes, you do know better. How about you bust open a Bible and it shows you right from wrong? There you go. You can get it. You can read it for free anywhere. Free app, free, any website. Go to that for free. Look at a Bible. Get one for $1 from Dollar Tree. Right? It's that easy to get the Word of God and go find out the truth. But you somehow can't find it. Oh, I don't know what to do. Right. And it's all it is excuses and excuses. But God gives us the example right here that you can't blame your parents for doing wrong. And so that's another example that goes along with showing what Abel did. Okay, so can't blame parents. Abel had faith even when his parents did wrong. Let's go to the next one. Number two, a wicked older brother. Abel had faith and did right even while he had a very wicked older brother. Abel had faith even when his older brother was a wicked unbeliever. Look at what the New Testament says about Cain. Look at it. 1 John 3:11. In the New Testament, Cain is described not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Who's that wicked one? The devil. Cain was of the devil. That's what God says. So he had a brother, Abel had a brother who was of the devil. He was wicked, and of that wicked one, the devil. Cain was so wicked that he murdered his brother Abel. Genesis 4:8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Killed him. Murdered his brother. By the way, always remember, that was in his heart before he did it with his actions. This showed three things about Cain, the character of Cain. Number one, he was a child of the devil, a lost man. Number two, he had envy in his heart towards Abel because his sacrifice was accepted, Abel's was, accepted by God, and Cain's was rejected. Number three, because of the envy, he had hate in his heart, and this hate manifested in the action of murdering his brother. Those things we know about Cain, the character of Cain. And let's look at this. Children of God, children of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So think about that. A few points to see here. First of all, this is a category in the Bible. There's two categories. Children of God, children of the devil. Everyone who is lost is a child of the devil. This isn't a special category for super evil people and murderers and these types of things. No. The Bible says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Okay? You are of the devil. You are walking after the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the spirit of Satan. Okay? Everyone who's not been born again is a child of the devil. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you become a child of God. The Bible says we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, okay? It is only by faith in Christ that you become a child of God. That's it. That's the only way. And so you have the children of God versus children of the devil. And what is the difference that is shown? Well, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, is of the devil. And neither he that loveth not his brother. Whoever does not love his brother is of the children of the devil. Well, that was Cain. He did not love his brother because he killed him. We see that. Okay? And the other thing we want to see is it says, wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill his brother? And it gives the reason. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was jealous. He had envy for his brother. He was upset that his brother was accepted. His brother was righteous, and he was not. So he hated him, and he killed him. But it's important to note here. It says, why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil, his brothers were righteous. And so that means he had this motivation in his heart before he murdered him. Okay, so it's important to keep that in mind. This was the character of Cain. He had envy because he was not of God. He didn't have faith in God. He didn't want to do right. Long before he committed the murder. And that's something that's very important to understand. And he did it because of envy. Cain was also a liar who tried to cover up his sin instead of confess it. Genesis 4:9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. That's a lie. Of course he knew where Cain was. Where he knew where Abel was, he killed him. He knew where he was. And he lied right to God. I don't know where he is. He's a liar. Again, Cain shows that he is like his father, the devil, a liar and a murderer. John 8:44, Jesus said this, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. And so just like the devil, Cain was a liar and a murderer, child of the devil. That was the character of Cain. Cain was also rebellious and talked back to God as a scoffer, right? So he says, God says, where is your brother? And he says, I don't know. Then he follows it up with, am I my brother's keeper? What am I, my brother's keeper? What am I supposed to know where he is at all times? I follow him around and I should always know where he is. Gives God attitude. Talk back to God. With this remark, this snide response, very rebellious. Doesn't sound like he was convicted over murdering his brother, does it? So even though Abel's brother was a wicked, lying, rebellious, scoffing, jealous murderer, he still had faith before he was killed. Still had faith, because what I was showing you this whole time is before Cain murdered, I'm showing you that he was a child of the devil the whole time. All the murder did was manifest what was in his heart the whole time. Jealous, rebellious, didn't have a desire to do what was right, didn't have faith. And it finally manifested in the murder against his brother. And so the point is that Abel was around that the whole time, all the way until he died. And yet he had faith right up until the end. And so, again, we should not use this as an excuse that, oh, we have a wicked sibling. We are called to have faith even when our siblings are wicked. Or you could say even our professing Christians are fake and wicked. Right? The Bible talks about false brethren, right? Christians are supposed to be family, brothers and sisters in Christ, all these things, right? But there's another problem. There's a lot that are fake, right? The Bible talks about the false converts over and over and over again. Jesus warned about it many times. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? And then I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. So they claimed to know Christ, but they didn't know him. There's another verse that says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Right? So there's many that profess to be Christians. There's also, the Bible says, Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. So there's many instances where, oh man, I thought this someone was my good Christian brother, but then they turned out to be fake. Turned out to be wicked, stabbed me in the back, betrayed, or they turned away from the faith into some heresy, or maybe it's actual blood family, and they are wicked. They hate the Bible. They hate Christianity. They turn away from the truth. They get into sin. They do all kinds of evil. But is that an excuse for you to do wrong? No. It never is. That is never an excuse for you to do wrong. Oh, you don't understand. I don't have family. My whole family's lost. No one does right. Yep, I understand that. Oh, you don't understand. It's hard for me to find fellowship. And so, you know, I'm struggling to do right. Nope. Not an excuse. Sorry. Not an excuse. Bible doesn't say that's an excuse. It doesn't. You're supposed to do right no matter what. And we're given the word of God, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to those who are born again. We are given everything we need. And of course, I'm not saying that it's easy. Yeah, it doesn't mean that it's easy if you don't have anyone around you that actually cares about the truth. Of course. But you can still do it by the grace of God. There is no excuse that you can use. And you don't want to try to use an excuse. You got to think about the day of judgment. You stand before God to give an account of what you did with your time on earth. You don't want to try to use any excuses and blame your siblings, blame your parents, blame other professing Christians who didn't do right. No one can be blamed. At the end of the day, you are responsible for the choices that you make. You alone. Don't ever forget that and let the excuses creep in on you. So we can't have excuses even when our siblings are wicked or professing Christians. Because Abel didn't use that excuse that his brother Cain was of the devil. Here's another example in the Bible. Great example. This should take away an excuse for you. A good example of this is Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him because of his father's love toward him. They had murder in their heart and wanted to kill him and lie about it by saying an animal killed him. They sold him into slavery instead, and he was brought to Egypt. Joseph maintained his faith even after all that was done to him. He even had compassion on his brothers in the end and forgave them all when they came for food because of the famine. And one passage that proves Joseph maintained his faith and desire to obey God, even after all the evil his brothers did to him, is here. Okay? So this happens after they were, you know, his brothers made this plan to kill. They were mad at him. They were jealous. So like, oh, we're going to kill him, and then say a beast killed him. Then, okay, we're not going to do that. We'll just sell him off to slavery. So he's sold off to slavery. He's down in Egypt. And then this happens in Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Okay, so think about this. How easy would it be for Joseph to become bitter after everything that happened to him? Imagine you had all these brothers, right? Big family, and they all turned against you. They sold you off into slavery, and you're in some other place that you've never been before in a strange land. You think he wasn't tempted to absolutely turn against God and become bitter? Of course. But he didn't. And he proves it right here. Because he was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to commit adultery. And he said no. And the reason he gave was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't just say sin against Potiphar. He said sin against God. Because he was concerned about sinning against God. Well, why would he care about that? Who cares about God after you get sold off into slavery by your brothers and betrayed by them, stabbed in the back in the worst way possible by your brothers? Why does he care about sinning against God? But he did. He did still care. He didn't use all that happened to him as an excuse to turn against God. Joseph refused to commit adultery with his master's wife, and he said it would be a sin against God. He did not let what his brothers did to him make him bitter against God and use it as an excuse for sin. Didn't use it as an excuse. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? To think after all that, he didn't use it as an excuse. And even more happened to him. After he said no, he was falsely accused by that woman, and then he was thrown in prison. He didn't forsake God then. He didn't turn against God even after all this time in prison. Then eventually he was let out. And then after that, there was a big famine. His brothers came to get grain. And eventually he forgave them. And they all wept and they were reconciled and reunited. But he didn't let bitterness consume him and make him turn away from God. Very, very powerful example to remember, to meditate upon. And another one is Paul. Paul the Apostle maintained his faith even after professing Christian brothers who were once close to him turned their backs on him and forsook God. We have this short statement here, but it's important. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And, you know, there were kind words spoken about in the New Testament about Demas and that he was serving alongside Paul. But here, he said he forsook him. Why? Having loved this present world. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you love the world, love of the Father is not in you. You do not love God. And that's what happened. Now, did that stop Paul from serving God? No. Did it make him have excuses and to become bitter at God, to turn against him, to give up or any of these things? No. Didn't happen. He didn't use it as an excuse, just like Abel. It didn't matter what other people did. Of course, it would hurt him. He would be sad, you know, be made sad about that. Other times you see he got upset when the Jews attacked him and tried to turn people away from the faith. He got angry, but he let it go and he kept on serving God. He didn't let what other people did turn him off from the right path. He never used other people's decisions as an excuse for his bad decisions and bad behavior. Never happened. Didn't do that. So even with those that were close to him, supposed to be his brothers, forsook him, he didn't let that take him out. He said, "I'm going to keep going. I'm going to serve God all the way to the end. I'm going to press toward the mark, forgetting those things which are behind. Press toward the mark for the high calling in Christ Jesus." What did he say at the end? "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I am pure from the blood of all men. I preach the truth all the way to the end." Nothing set him off that path. No excuse. Very powerful example. And number three, last point here. Abel had faith even though there was very little truth revealed at that time. Abel had faith. Think about this. Abel had faith even though there was not much truth revealed yet. This is right in the beginning, right? Right after the Garden of Eden. This is before the flood and Noah, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before Moses and the law was given, before King David and Solomon, before Jesus Christ came, before the New Testament was written and completed, a canon of 66 books for him to read was given by inspiration. He didn't have any of that, and yet he had faith still before all of that came to be. That is amazing. That is an amazing fact in and of itself, that Abel had faith even without all that truth that was revealed. Those that don't need mountains of truth before they have faith are blessed. I'm going to show you that in the scriptures. An example is Nathanael. In John 1, verse 45, says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Okay? So the point is Jesus even said, Really, you just believe just because of that one little thing? Just because I said I saw you under the fig tree? He said, then he believed. He believed that he was the Son of God because he showed, you know, that he had some knowledge because Jesus knows all things. But it didn't take a huge mountain of evidence for Nathanael to believe. And that is a good thing because the Bible says we are without excuse, okay? It says that we have all of creation which shows us that there is a creator. It says we are born with a conscience that shows us we're going to be accountable to God one day. It says that Jesus lighteth every man that comes into the world. We are born with an innate knowledge of God's existence, okay? And it's not supposed to take mountains and mountains of evidence to prove to you that God exists and that you should serve him, okay? And that's why he was commended. For not having that and not having to take much. But then let's look at a contrast to that, just to strengthen this point a little bit more. Another example is Thomas, except Jesus uses him as an example of weaker faith compared to those who believe without seeing Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Okay, so originally Thomas said, Well, I'm not going to believe unless I touch him. And I see the, you know, the marks in his hands and touch his side. And then Jesus appears to him and says, Okay, here I am. Go ahead, touch. And Thomas says, Okay, now I believe. But Jesus said, They who do not see and yet believe are more blessed. They don't need as much evidence. They are more blessed. Jesus shows that principle right there. Okay? And the Bible talks about faith in those terms over and over again. He says, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That is the very definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We look at those things which are not seen, things which are eternal, not things that are temporal and earthly. That is the definition of faith. So when you think about that, that is real faith, believing even without seeing, then you can think about how, wow, Abel didn't have barely any truth, and yet he still believed, he had faith, and it says by faith he gave that offering from his flock. Still had faith, even without all that truth. That is amazing. And it's an example that we should follow no matter what level of truth that we have. Okay? Maybe we haven't read piles and piles and piles of you know, maybe we haven't read the Bible 1,000 times. Maybe you haven't. You definitely should try to read the Bible more if you haven't. But you shouldn't use it as an excuse. Well, you know, I don't know as much as that person. So therefore, it's an excuse to not have faith. No, that's not true at all. It's not an excuse. You may not know that much right now, but if you have a hunger for that, then God will show you the truth that you can handle at that time. And you just have faith based on what knowledge you have at that specific time. God will meet you where you're at. And it's that simple. No excuse to say, well, I don't know that much, so I can't have faith. Nope, absolutely not an excuse whatsoever. And the other lesson from Abel having faith, even with little truth available, is that with more truth comes more responsibility and less excuses. We have the complete canon of Scripture, plus many examples of faith in the past. We have no excuse for lack of faith and obedience. None. Like I was saying earlier, we have easier access to the Word of God than anyone in history. At any time in history, there's never been a time where you could just go on your phone and read the Bible and do keyword searches and have, you know, books and dictionaries and commentaries about the Bible and sermons and messages and all these different things. There's so much truth instantly available at our fingertips. And yet, there's more apostasy than we've ever seen. Yeah. And that's a condemnation against this generation. Absolutely. That is a witness against them. We have less excuses now than anyone in history. Less excuse. We have the truth right in front of us anytime we want. And yet, why is there all the heresy, false doctrine, lack of faith? They're making excuses for turning to sin and wickedness and all these things. No, there's less excuse than there ever has been. Okay? Think about what Jesus said here. He showed this principle right here. Jesus did. Matthew 11:20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Think about that. Think about what Jesus is saying here. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. Why did he say that? It's very simple. Because Capernaum had more truth given to them than Sodom. And therefore, when they rejected the truth, because Jesus was there showing miracles, preaching the truth, right? Because they had more truth shown to them and then they rejected it, the condemnation on them is even worse than Sodom. The more light you have and then you reject it, the worse the consequences, the worse the condemnation. Here's another verse to support that. James 3:1, my brethren, be ye not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Why is that? Well, of course, teachers have a greater condemnation because they have a responsibility to teach people the truth. If they lead people astray, they're going to be held accountable for it. But they also are supposed to know the truth more. They claim to know the truth more than other people. But they better make real sure that it is the truth. Because the more truth that you get, it will be a worse condemnation. It says right there, greater condemnation to them if they don't obey it, they don't follow through with it. If they turn away from it, it's even worse. Way worse than if you had less light. That is a principle of the Word of God. And the last line I have here is, Sodom didn't have a complete Bible, but we do. And what happened to Sodom? Fire and brimstone rained down from the sky and destroyed it all. Gone in a moment. Now, if God had that level of wrath against Sodom, which didn't have a complete Bible, didn't have instant access to the scriptures through the internet on their phone at any time, any day of the week. They didn't have that. And yet they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. What do you think we deserve? With how much more truth we have available to us. And yet the sin, the wickedness, the rebellion, the apostasy is out of control. Oh yes, we have much, much greater condemnation coming our way. You want to see what it looks like? All you got to do is read the book of Revelation and you'll see it. That's it. That's what's coming. And it will be deserved. There will be no excuse. Oh, why is this happening? Why is God pouring out all these plagues on the earth? Why is he doing it? Oh, I don't know. Maybe because they had more access to truth than they ever had in history, and yet they despised it and spit upon it. That's why he will turn the waters to blood. That's why he will burn up the green grass and the trees. That's why he will rain down hailstones that are 100 pounds apiece. And it says, and many will still not repent. They repented not of their sorceries and their idolatry, their fornication and their murder. Because they love their sin and hate God. They don't care about the truth. They don't want the truth. And so they shall suffer the wrath of Almighty God. And it will be deserved. And there is no excuse. And as time goes on, less and less and less excuse than there ever has been. And you, professing Christian, have no excuse either. We look at what Abel went through. And he was able to have faith till he died. Even in what happened with the Garden of Eden, with his parents, with his brother, with very little truth, he still had faith. He still did what was right. And so we should as well, with all that we have. There is no excuse. We must choose to do right. And that's pretty much it. We need to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation and generation, no matter what. So hope the message was a blessing to you. Please like, share, and subscribe, and especially go to the description and subscribe to the Telegram feed where you're going to get all the PDFs of the notes, news updates, and other types of things. You know, I post in there, and if I get censored in other platforms, you can find me there. Thank you for all the prayers, all the support, all the gifts, and everything else. God bless you, and have a good day.